And now please, if you would turn again to the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 12, once again. And we take up the reading at verse 10 to the end of the chapter, to the end of verse 20, the conclusion of the chapter. Genesis chapter 12, and reading from verse 10. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why dost thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou, She is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold, thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. May God add his blessing to that reading of his own word. I remember some years ago we used to teach those very words to the children on the beach down in Eastbourne during our summer campaign there, and there was one or two families that we had regularly who came year after year, and the children came to our beach mission meetings, and I remember one of the parents coming to me one year, and she said she said we were travelling down, I think it was the M6 or the M5, and she said the kids were all sat in the back, the middle of winter, she said, and all of a sudden from nowhere, she said they all burst out together singing, Believe God's Word. So it's important that they learn, isn't it? It stays with them and seed sown, and hopefully God will bring it to fruition. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank and praise thee that thou art a God of mercy and a God of love. And Father, we thank thee that thou hast shown, thou hast demonstrated thy love to us clearly in the death of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we have only to look to the cross of thy Son, and to see the depth, and to see the awfulness of our sin, but also to see the greatness and the extremity of thy love. A love, Father, beyond degree. A love that went the extra mile. A love that sent thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world for the salvation of sinners. And Father, through him we come to thee this morning by thy Holy Spirit. And we come, Father, to give thee worship and praise, to give thee honor, the respect that is due to thy name. And for thy word tells us, instructs us, that thou art a holy and righteous God, a sin-hating God, a God who will not look upon iniquity, a God who dwells in light inaccessible, a God in whom there is no darkness, no none at all. But Father, we thank Thee this morning. It is possible for sinful men and women, and such as ourselves, to approach Thee, to come into the presence of the Almighty, of this holy and righteous God. There is a way back to God from the dark path of sin. And Father, we thank Thee that Jesus Christ, Thy Son, through His death on the cross and His righteousness, is that way and is the only way. And we pray, our God and Father, please, as we lift our voices in worship to Thee this morning, as we engage with Thee and through the ministry of Thy Word, we pray, Father, that Thou wouldst communicate to us, that Thou wouldst speak to us, cause us, Heavenly Father, to hear Thy voice in every line of Scripture, in the reading of Thy Word, and in its exposition. We pray, Father, that Thy Holy Spirit would illumine our minds and give us understanding, that the truth of Thy Word might dawn upon our souls, and that, Father, that we might know, that we might understand beyond all shadow of a doubt, that this book, the Holy Scriptures, is the Word of God, and that which we handle and that which we proclaim is Thy Word to us, and that Thou wouldst instruct us, that Thou wouldst build us up in our faith, that Thou wouldst grow us and make us to be strong, and make us to be godly, and make us to be clean, make us to be blameless before Thee in love. Father, we pray that Thy Holy Spirit would come to us and infuse it in our souls and our minds, a love for Thee, to love Thee supremely above all others and anything else, that we might not love the world but see the vanity of it. And that, Father, that we might cling to Thee through Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank Thee for Him, that there in Him is the express image of God. There, Father, we can see Thy likeness, we can see Thy purity, we can see Thy love, we can see Thy power, and we can see Thy grace. And Father, as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, Father, as we come to Thee through faith in Him, oh, that Thou wouldst transform, that Thou wouldst change, that Thou wouldst remake us, that Heavenly Father, Thou wouldst conform us more and more to the image of Thy Son. Oh, to be like Jesus in all our ways, in our thinking, in our speech, in our actions, in everything, to be like Him, and to be like Jesus, the One who is altogether lovely. We thank Thee for Him, the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. And we thank Thee we can come this morning with all our sin and all our uncleanness, with all defilement and corruption. We can come to Thee, Him once again, and receive the forgiveness and the pardon of our sins. Forgive and cleanse us, Lord Jesus, in Thy precious blood once more. Heavenly Father, pour out Thy Spirit abundantly upon us this morning. Oh, fill us, Lord, to overflowing with the fullness of Thy Spirit, that our hearts may be filled with joy and peace in believing, that, Father, we might rest in Thee, that, Heavenly Father, please, that joy that the Lord Jesus promises that no man can take from us, that joy would fill our hearts and minds this morning as we consider, as we think upon what He has done for us, this great, great thing whereof we are glad, this salvation, this eternal life, this covenant that is inviolable, that is unbreakable, that can never, never, never be destroyed. Father, we have a covenant with Thee. We are Thy people. We belong to Thee. Thou hast purchased us at the price of Thy Son's blood. And Father, we are delighted to be thine, and we are delighted to be here in thy presence this morning to worship and praise and adore thy great name. We commend to thee the Falkland Islands this morning. We pray for these people traumatized by this war, this Argentinian invasion, never recovered from it politically, spiritually, economically. We pray for these people, and we pray for the witness of Christians through the mission to the military garrisons there on the islands. We pray that as these men and women, as they witness to the Lord Jesus amongst the local population, Father, we pray that there might one day be a local church, that there might be a gathering of Christians, people called to thy name, and to worship thee in spirit and in truth. And again we pray for our rally in May, and for our preacher on that occasion, Mr. Bassett. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst anoint thy servant, and bring him amongst us with a word from thee for each and every one of us. And we pray that it might be an occasion of much blessing, of fruitfulness, of encouraging Christian fellowship. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that in our midst on that day and that occasion, that thou wouldst be glorified. Now, Lord, as we turn to thy precious word once again, oh, bless it richly to our hearts, and cause it to dwell in us richly, and bear much, much fruit, Lord, to our benefit, to our spiritual and moral profit, but, Lord, to the glory and the praise of thy great and wonderful name. So hear us, we pray, forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Pardon them all. Remove them. Blot them out. Remember them no more. And fill us with thy Holy Spirit. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you would turn again, please, to the book of Genesis. And to Genesis chapter 12 once more. From famine to failure. Here we see that the Holy Spirit records with an impartiality. He doesn't paint the Lord's people, God's people, those whom he records in Holy Scripture. He doesn't record them or see them, view them, or cause us to view them through rose-tinted spectacles, as we say. Even the unworthy emotions which motivated Abraham to take this course of action that he takes here, it's all recorded for us, and would cause the tender conscience, I fear, I think, perhaps to blush. But so it is it not, throughout the entirety of Scripture, that when the Holy Spirit records the life, the story of a man or woman, we get not just the pretty, not just the good points, but we get the failures and we get the faults as well. But what is amazing and might be surprising to us is that Abraham should fall into this trap in the first place, but that he should fall into it again and again, another twice. In chapters 20 and 26, we see that he does exactly the same thing. But then, it's not a surprise to us, really, if we consider the times that we've been caught in exactly the same sins. I mean, the besetting sin, the one of that Paul speaks of in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore seeing, he says, we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It's impossible not to notice says one commentator, the narrator's sarcasm. Well, I can't see that. I don't know if you can. I don't think that the text, it neither supports, neither does it rebuke Abram, unless there's something in the original Hebrew that I've missed that I don't discern. But after his initial obedience, that is, his obedience to the call of God to leave, to come out of the land of the Chaldees, out of Ur, to leave behind his own nation, to leave behind his own kinfolk, you would think, well, that's the big one. He's obeyed the call. He's followed the Lord. He's come out of that idolatrous people and even left some of his kinfolk behind. And you might think, well, this is surprising. This is amazing that he should take this course of action that he takes here. But again, beloved, it's not surprising. If we really know ourselves, if we know what we're made of, I mean, Paul, the mighty apostle and church planter in the New Testament, can say concerning himself, after 30 years on the Christian road, the Christian pathway, listen to what he says in Romans chapter 7. For I delight, he says, in the law of God after the inward man, that's in my heart. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Paul describes himself after 30 years as a Christian and an apostle as a wretched man. So as we go through these verses and consider Abram's failure and that of his wife Sarai, well, let us, before we would rebuke them, before we would condemn them, let us remember what we are made of ourselves and the wretchedness of our own sinfulness, no matter how long we've been on the Christian pathway. The obedience that is given to us in this world, in this life, is but tiny, is but a down payment. It is only a foretaste of the obedience that we shall render to God in the glory to come. But firstly, notice in verse 10, this is the first test of Abram's faith. The first test of faith. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land of Canaan, that is. Abram, remember, was given specific guidance. Look back to verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Now, he was told where to go, he was given specific, he was given clear guidance by the Lord. Now, to ask for such, to ask for guidance, and to be given guidance by God, and then to go contrary to that guidance, surely we can call that nothing but sin. But to ask, surely to ask for guidance when it's already been made clear to us, that also is sin. But we can call this nothing less but sin on Abram's part, because he is given clear guidance by God. He is told what to do, and of course in part he does it. He comes out of the Chaldees, he travels to the land of Canaan with his extended family. But now we see here, because of this famine, because of this difficulty that is before him, now we find him relying on the flesh. He looks at the famine and his faith falters. What he ought to have done was, He ought to have kept his eyes on the Lord, not in the famine. He ought to have remembered the promise that God gave to him in verse 2, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." He had the promise of the blessing of God. God would care for him, look after him, provide for him, and for his seed. He's likened to Peter walking on the water. He comes towards the Lord, but then he takes his eyes off the Lord and looks at the water, and in fear he begins to sink. It wasn't in faith that he looked to Egypt. On the contrary, he's relying on the flesh. He's running, he's operating in the realms of the flesh, and he's driven out of the land given to him by promise, into exile. His reliance should have been on specifically on the word of God, the promise that God gave to him. But often, our expectations are frustrated, are they not? Providences that cross, that come against our wishes. And isn't it true that in these times that the flesh kicks in, and before we know it, we're running in our own strength, we've left the Lord behind, seeking by our own efforts to get relief from the difficulties, instead of looking to the Lord and trusting in Him. You see, if the Lord takes us through, if He takes us through some kind of test, as He does with Abram here, if He tests our faith, if He brings us through a trial, some kind of difficulty or affliction, it's for our good, beloved, that we might grow by it. Because everything that comes to a child of God, it's for their profit, it's for their good. All things work together for the good of those that love the Lord. And if it's a trial, if it's a test of our faith, it's for our profit, that our faith might grow. That we might demonstrate even to ourselves that the Lord can be trusted. It's trusting Him in the midst of these difficulties that brings the blessing, that brings the fruitfulness. We grow, we learn what God's like, that He's a trustworthy God. Our help is in the name of the Lord alone, who directs our every circumstance, and who is directing Abram and Sarai. He is directing their steps right at this very moment, even in the midst of this famine. We can, beloved, we can trust Him. I mean, Isaac did. Genesis chapter 26, a few pages on, and there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar, and the Lord appeared unto him and said, "Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of." In other words, the Lord saying to Isaac, don't make the same mistake that Abram made. Don't go down to Egypt. I'll look after you. I'll provide for you. Elijah and Elisha, they endured famine. Did God not provide for them? Did God not look after His servants then? You see, for God's people in these days, the place of blessing was in the land. When they removed themselves from the land, they removed themselves from the blessing. Psalm 33 verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." The lesson for Abram and Sarai was that their daily bread didn't come from the ground, it came from the Almighty, it came from the God of Providence. In the midst of this first test of his faith, what Abram should have been doing was relying on the promise that God had given him. I don't say it's a lack of faith. Abram had faith. I say it's a failure of faith. It's a failure to engage. It's a failure to exercise. It's a failure to operate in faith. He's operating. He's relying on the flesh, as I said. His faith ought to have stood unshaken as it did at other times. I mean, if he's been called, if a person's been called to a situation, as Abram was here, he was called to the land of Canaan by God, he was placed there, he ought not to have been moved. But that's true for anybody and any believer, any Christian in any day and generation. If God has called us into a situation, if we have a direct, if we have a sure promise from His Word, then we ought to be unmoved in it and from it. But you see, beloved, that faith will be tested, because faith that is not tested is not strong at all. You might wish for, you might long, you know, for a red carpet to be rolled out for you just to cruise your way to heaven, no disturbances, everything peace and safety, no alarm, no danger, no affliction, no hunger, no thirst, no darkness, you know. But beloved, your faith will not grow in those circumstances. Our faith is tested again and again and again in order that it might grow, that it might be strong. And Abram came to a stronger faith. He came to a faith that staggered not at the promise of God. But how? Because God brought him through all these failures and afflictions, and he grew by it. The wind blows, you know, in a way that's favorable, and there's prosperity, and all our needs are met. But when suffering and privation come, when God comes and takes something away from us, something we don't want Him to take away, or someone away from us, against our desires, against our wishes, against the longing of our hearts and souls, it's for our good. It's for our profit. God takes that suffering and He uses it to grow us into mature, into godly people. Egypt. Did Abram look towards Egypt and think, well, this is so prosperous? I mean, look at this nation. Look at this country. Look at the material benefits. Look at all the goodness down there in Egypt. I wonder to myself sometimes, we have ministers that forsake this country of ours. They seem, in these days, they seem to be flocking across the Atlantic towards the United States of America. And I wonder to myself, this exodus, I mean, what's the cause? What's behind it? Is it the bigger stipends? Is it the bigger congregations, the bigger flocks? I mean, if God calls a man, if God deliberately calls a man to minister in that country, well, that's one thing. But to leave this nation, to leave this land just simply because it's hard, because there's a famine, whether in terms of stipends or congregations, to leave it simply because it's difficult, that's sin, beloved. Simply because the stipends are miserable in the United Kingdom, or because the flocks are tiny, you've only got half a dozen people in front of you on a large day morning. If God has moved us, if God has put us in a place, and God has given us the promise of His grace and help in that situation, then that's where we should be. But do you think perhaps Sarai had something to do with it? Do you think maybe it was her complaining? Abram, I've been to the supermarket 3 times today, and Abraham, there is no bread to be had in any one of the supermarkets. We need food, Abram. Or do you think maybe it wasn't Sarai? Maybe it was other members of the family, because there's Lot and there's his entourage as well. maybe it was the whole lot of them, I don't know. I mean, perhaps maybe his wife's faith hadn't developed to the extent of Abram's faith at this point. Because all of them, the whole lot of them, Abram included, were on a learning curve. They were all learning. Their faith was developing. They started out on a journey, and as they journeyed through the promised land, in all their journeyings, they were learning, and their faith was being developed into a constancy. But they had an express command from God, and an express promise from God. They were subjected to trial here, and what they should have done, they should have trusted, they should have waited on the Lord and trusted Him. But you see the effect of this, of one sin? It has a ricochet effect. This lack of faith, or this failure to faith, it leads to a denial of his wife, and then it leads to the speaking of a half-truth, which is really just a lie. It leads to him tempting his wife to sin. It leads to him compromising her, his own wife. It leaves him in a place where he has no room to protect her honor, which is his place to defend. And it's no credit to Abram that she wasn't prostituted. The sum of the matter is, beloved, Abram and his family, they shouldn't have been there. They shouldn't have been in Egypt. They should never have left Canaan. It was a test of his faith, and it was a test that he failed. The failure to trust. Verses 11, 12, and 13. And it came to pass, when he was come near into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai, his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. His departure is sinful. It's a lack of confidence in God, in the providence of God to provide for him and his family. And now as he enters Egypt, he's aware of unforeseen dangers. Oh, he saw the prosperity in the hunger, in the famine. He looked across the river. He saw the land of Egypt. He saw the prosperity. But now as he approaches, he sees something else. He sees that this is a pagan nation. He sees that these are monstrously cruel people. He sees that they're downright immoral, filthy, and unclean. And so now, there's a danger for his wife, verse 11. Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. He can only imagine. His mind can only imagine what they're going to do to her. Because promiscuity is widespread. It's common in the land of Egypt. It's a pagan society. And no doubt as he travels down through the streets of Egypt, the first thing that he notices is the lustful glances towards his wife. And he knows full well that they're not beyond killing him in order to get her. But again, the question begs itself, beloved. What's he doing there in the first place? He shouldn't be there in Egypt. But if we mix with, if we get involved with ungodly company, can we expect any more? Can we expect any less? 1 Corinthians 5, 9, Paul says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. James chapter 4, verse 4, ye adulterers, spiritual that is, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You can't run with the hare and with the hounds. You can't run with the ungodly, promiscuous world and not be tainted and not be spoiled by it, beloved. He's faced now with a decision because of his removal from Canaan to Egypt. He's faced now with a decision that he oughtn't ever to have made. if I say, he thinks to himself, if I say that she's my wife, they'll kill me and they'll take her. If I say that she's my servant, well, they'll defile her even more horribly. So, Sarai, say that you're my sister, because, I mean, after all, it's not untrue, it's only half the truth. Genesis 20, verse 12, and yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So it's not untrue. So she will be, well, both of them, you see, will be treated with respect. It's the better, it's the least of three evils. Sarai, of course, no doubt agrees. She compromises her faith. And now she wishes that she had never, never come to Egypt. I don't know if it was. I'm only highlighting the possibility. But all I'm saying is, if it was her complaining, if it was Sarai's complaining that led to them leaving the land of Canaan, she's learned a very, very hard lesson. But she must have been some woman. Eh? I mean, she must have been some looker. She must have been so attractive. I mean, she's commended to Pharaoh. I mean, the moment that the princes, the moment that these men lay eyes upon this woman, she's commended, she's praised to Pharaoh as a candidate for his bed. But you know, I don't think it was just the physical. That would be part of it, but I think it was a lot more than that. I think that Sarai, she shone with the beauty of a godly woman. There was an inner beauty about Sarai. Peter, he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair. He's talking about Christian godly women. And the wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. You see, Peter's talking about, the inner beauty that shines out through a godly woman. She's a woman that doesn't need to decorate herself with baubles and trinkets. She doesn't have to cover herself with gold and silver. She doesn't have to be decked in Armani and Gucci. She doesn't need all that stuff. She has an inner beauty that shines out. And I think that Pharaoh and his cohorts, I think they saw that beauty. They wouldn't recognize it. They wouldn't know where it came from. But they would recognize, they would see it. But moving on to verse 12, you see perhaps Abram's real concern, his concern for his own life. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is my wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Is that his real concern, fear of death? Does Abraham belong with the rest of us to the self-preservation society? The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord, he shall be safe. But is it more than this? Is there a spiritual dimension to this? Is it possible that Abraham, are we misjudging him? Is it possible maybe that he has in mind the promise that God's made to him? Does he understand maybe Perhaps the Holy Spirit has expounded that promise that God gave to him, and maybe he understands in a way that we haven't grasped. Maybe he understands that salvation hangs upon him, that he's the fountain of the church, because God has promised, he says, through your seed, Abraham, through your seed, the seed of your own loins, he says, I will bless all the nations. Well, is Abraham thinking to himself, well, if salvation hangs on me, my seed's not been produced yet, my wife's still barren, so the promise hasn't been fulfilled yet, so if it hangs on me, if salvation hangs on me, if I'm the fountain of the church, unless I live, the promise cannot be fulfilled. And if the promise to him and the promise to his seed fails, what happens to God's salvation? Is this why he's so affected? Is this why he's so concerned as to the preservation of his own life? Overlooking everything else? Well, I'll leave that with you, but whatever. It was only half a truth, wasn't it? My sister? Yes, it was half true, but it was calculated, it was premeditated, because it was a lie. She was his wife. She was his wife. But do you remember the promise that God gave to him in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3? And I shall curse him that curseth thee. Abram had no need to fear. Even now, we know that he's moved into the realms of the flesh. We know that he's been disobedient. We know that he failed to trust. We know that he failed the test. But even now, he's got nothing to fear, because God has promised that he will curse him. That's exactly what he does to Pharaoh. He says, I will curse the man that curses you. And if Abraham had really believed that, and if Pharaoh had realized the imminent danger that he was in from the Almighty, he would have been shaken in his shoes. Abram had no need to fear of Pharaoh and his mob or anybody else, because the covenant of God is not in jeopardy. It never is. There are times when it seems to hang by a thread as you go through the Old Testament history. There's a time in the midst of all these kings when it hangs on 1 6-year-old boy, Joash, who became king. He was hidden away by his keeper. His nanny, that's the word I was looking for. He was hidden away by his nanny. 6-year-old boy. If Joash had been taken out, the covenant would have been dead in the water. But it's never, God's covenant's never in jeopardy. It's not jeopardized by humankind, by anyone. It's God's covenant. And it's God's to keep. It's an inviolable, it's an unbreakable covenant. And it shall be kept. It doesn't hang on Abram's sinfulness. It doesn't hang on his obedience or disobedience or the lack of it. Yours or mine or anybody else's is God's covenant, and it cannot and it will not be broken. It relies on God and God alone. The God who cannot lie, and the God who cannot be moved or shifted by anyone, not by Pharaoh, not by Abram, or anyone else. But verse 13, his failure to trust, you see, leads to compromise with the world. Say, I pray thee, thou, my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. It's often taken, is it not? And I think it's very prominent in these days in the Christian church. A mixture of God's commands and promises and the world. It fits so well. It's so comfortable. You have the name of being a Christian. You go to church. You do all the things that people do, you know. And you have a little bit of the world too. It's comfortable. It's nice, you know. It's respectable. It's profitable. And you prosper. It's called pragmatism. Very, very practical, you know. You don't get too serious about the Bible. You don't get too serious about Christian things. Christians, they take, like Abram, they take the route of compromise. And they often, on the way to doing it, you see, they convince themselves that it's God's leading. You see? And of course, when they prosper, when they do prosper, when they start to gather material things, and they get all the trinkets and baubles filling their homes, they've got all the benefits of the world, a worldly kind of lifestyle with a smattering of veneer of Christianity on top of it, they content themselves, well, it must have been God's leading. Is that what Abram's saying to himself? I'm getting all this stuff, look, I'm prospering, we've got full tummies, every single one of us, we've got food, we've got clothing, we've got all these things. It must have been God's leading after all. It wasn't. It was direct and deliberate disobedience to the word and command and promise of God. And they go on that course until God chastens them and forces them back to the path of obedience and faith. It's sore, it's painful, but the testimony is destroyed. And they end up being rebuked by the world, just as Abram is here. This is the end game. The first thing you see, it ricochets. And it bounces one wall to another. One sin after another. You commit one sin, and it begins a downward spiral all the way down until you get to the bottom, and then you start to look up again, and God recovers you. But the final outcome for Abram and Sarai, verses 14 through 20, the danger was real, but then there was danger lurking in Canaan. I mean, Canaan was full of nasty, virulent sodomites. There was danger there. But did God not protect Abram, Sarai, Lot, and the whole extended family? Did he not protect them in Canaan? Egypt, no different. To see this woman, Sarai, there's only one way you can put it. It was an experience. To see, to behold the woman. I mean, she was 65 years of age. But it was a real experience to see her. Verses 14 and 15. Praise for Sarai. It came to pass when Abram was coming to Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. She was very, very beautiful. Strikingly so, although she was 65 years of age. Remember that this is just hard on the heels of the flood, and at this time health and youthful freshness lasted a lot longer than it does today. At 65 today, you and I were just about worn out. But that wasn't Sarai. They praised her to Pharaoh. That's what the word commended means. It's the word in the Hebrew, original Hebrew, it's the word hallel. It's the first use of it in the Bible, and it's the word from which we get the word hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. They praised her to Pharaoh. I mean, how beautiful does she have to be that the princes of the land, not just the common men in the street, but the princes of the land take note of her and praise her to Pharaoh, to the king, to the emperor, call him what you will. They resounded her praises. The word hallel translated into English gives us the word halloo. They made a big halloo over her. They raved over her. But do remember that these are ungodly, filthy, immoral men. But the Bible does speak, doesn't it, simply and frankly about feminine beauty. Isn't there a beauty about womankind that surpasses any other beauty? We shouldn't be ashamed, or we shouldn't be so prudish as not to acknowledge that, as of all created beauty. I mean, we're not ascetic monks or gloomy pietists, but there can't be a snare, can't there? I mean, when it turns to the degree, when it comes to the point of lusting after womankind, it has disastrous results. I mean, ask King David. Proverbs chapter 6, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. Ask Job, because, I mean, Job's time was somewhere around about that of Abraham's. He says, I made a covenant with mine eyes, why then should I think upon a maid? Praise for Sarah. But I think myself that the godly man, whether he be young or whether he be old, I think the godly man in our own society in the Western world today has a real fight in his hands the way some of our young women dress. It vexes their righteous souls every day. Our eyes need to be fixed firmly upon the Lord, do they not? But Abram is prospered for Sarai, verse 16. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. He's got it up. He's hit the jackpot. Huh? It's like he's just won the Egyptian lottery. Huh? She, Sarai, she's added to Pharaoh's harem, but he doesn't get to touch her because she's another man's wife. Paul gives good instruction to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Is that not good counsel? There's a lot of kissing and cuddling goes on in churches today. It's an abomination. It's an abomination. I mean, between the sexes. And when it comes to men cuddling men, I think that's an even greater abomination, and especially so in the light of our the promiscuity and filthiness of our society today. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. A shake of the hand is plenty enough to greet your Christian friends, whoever they be. But through this, Abram became very rich. But did it lead him to self-justification? I mean, this whole business. I mean, here he is with all this wealth and prosperity. But again, is there not a subtler form here of the prosperity gospel? I mean, evangelical people who would cry down the latter, who would say, oh, this prosperity gospel, that's heresy. Wouldn't have anything to do with that. But I've heard it time and time again. I've heard Christians say, simply because they're being prospered materially, God is blessing them. That might not be the case. That could be a plague. It could be a case of God giving them over to worldliness. I recall a man who was eulogized in a church. I won't give you any names, that doesn't matter. But I remember a man who was eulogized. He was brought to the front of the church. And it was told the congregation how God was blessing this man. And he was coming to give testimony, and he stood there and he told the congregation how that God was blessing him, how his business was prospering, how he had got clients galore, and what a wonderful, wonderful thing it was. You never saw the man at a prayer meeting and the pastor had to drag him to church on a Sunday morning. Blessing? That's not blessing, beloved.
That's not blessing. God has not promised to prosper us in the wealth of this world. He's promised us spiritual riches. He's promised that if we trust Him and live for Him, trusting Him day by day and living for Him day by day, whatever the circumstances that might be, that we will have treasure, we will have riches in heaven and glory. Stuff that can't fade away, that cannot be stolen, that moth can't break in and destroy. But the outcome of this is that Pharaoh is plagued for Sarai, verses 17 through 20. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou, she is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife. Take her, go, get out of my face," he says. Great plagues, many, like strokes, one after another. We don't know how, we're not told how God communicated to Pharaoh, but he did. And he knew what the source of the trouble was, that it was the woman. How many women did he have in his harem? Hundreds? Who knows, eh? Hundreds. That wasn't uncommon. But he knew the trouble was because of this one woman. Because of Sarai. And the plagues caused him to fear Abram and Sarah. Sarai, not God. But Abram, notice, is justly rebuked by the ungodly king. He's ashamed and humiliated before him. And in his sin, he's lied. He's lied through his teeth. It all started back leaving Canaan, leaving the place where God put him, where he should never have left. It ended up with him telling a lie, and now it finishes. He stands before an ungodly king. He cannot open his mouth. He cannot say anything because he's in the wrong. How can he witness to this man? How can he tell this man whom he has just lied to, who has come close to adulterating and polluting his wife? How can he witness to this man and tell him about the wonderful grace and love of God, his covenant God? And how can he witness to his people, Egyptian people? There is nothing like sin to shut down our testimony, beloved. He's dismissed, and they show him the way out. And he's brought back to Canaan, famine or no famine, God brought him back to where God wanted him to be. But what do you think that Abram and Sarai thought on the way home as they meditated upon their circumstances? I mean, if they'd been worldly people, they would have been quite satisfied, wouldn't they? And then they would have been thinking, well, okay, you know, it's a bit of a skirmish, you know, we were flying a bit close to the wind there, you know, but hey, you know, there's none of us hurt. I'm okay, you're okay, and look at all this stuff we got. Hey, Eureka, we've hit the jackpot. But they're not worldly people. They're not worldly people, they're God's people. No, they've not been harmed. Yes, they've got lots of stuff. But they're not worldly. They're godly people. They're righteous people. And they failed. They've failed their God of the covenant. They've disappointed him. These things, Paul tells us, they're written. These are written down, not to shame Abram and Sarai. These things are written down for us, for our learning. He says in Romans 15, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope." That we might learn from them, that we might learn from their mistakes, that we might learn not to follow in their sins. that we might learn to trust God where they didn't trust Him, that we might learn to not to follow in their errors, but to walk in the faith of our father Abram. Not in those times when he's operating in the flesh, not in those times when he fails to exercise his faith, but to walk in the faith of our father Abram. Again, Paul, Romans chapter 4, the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, to emulate his faith and not to compromise ourselves as Abram and his wife Sarai did. Not to follow the subtlety of Jacob. Not to follow Peter's denials, but to imitate the great in faith, the godliness, and especially so that of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our perfect, ever and always our perfect example, who was holy, who was harmless, separate from sinners, undefiled, utterly sinless, looking not unto Abram ultimately, but looking unto Him, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, because surely, beloved, the final outcome for us, the final outcome for all of God's children is that they should be conformed to the image of God's Son. That God did for Abram, and that God did for Sarai, and that God will do for you and for I in spite of all our failures, in spite of all our mistrusting. But that doesn't excuse our failures and our mistrustings. We need to look higher, we need to rise higher, we need to walk by faith to trust in the living God who has called us to be His children, called us into His inviolable covenant to walk with Him in faith and in victory. Amen. Let's